happened this week. This is not part of the lesson, but I was at Sam's and tried to hand out two of the open house cards. And one was John Potter's wife, and of course, she already had one. But the other one was the guy at the door. He said, "Oh, I already got one of those." And I thought, well, that's okay. That's Sam's. So I go to Holston Valley to visit Ira Hay, and there's a lady standing outside reading something. I thought, well, here, this is great. I walk up to her, and I said, "I loved it." She said, "I've already got one." I said, "You've got to be kidding." Well, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. That means folks are working hard. So keep up the good work, all right? Great. How many of you get the weekly emails that I send you for the class? Okay. How many of you read the? No, just kidding. This last week, I asked a question. Now I know that's been several days ago. Can you remember what the question was? I know Eileen probably remembers because she answered. The other ways that God sanctifies us. Okay, good. And I was not intending for you to answer. She did, which is wonderful. But I hope you've been thinking about that. I hope you have some answers in your mind about other ways that God sanctifies his people. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Last week we talked about the primary way that God sanctifies his people. And we kind of got started on that, didn't quite finish it. We'll do that this morning. But what is the primary way? As God is seeking to set you apart from sin and to make you holy, what is his primary tool that he uses in your life? God's word. All right, the word of God. And well, again, we're going to kind of nail that down a little more this morning. And we started this study really just dealing with verses 23 and 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's read those two verses, and then we've kind of gotten off on sanctification here and spent more time there, but that's okay. But here is Paul's prayer. Now, again, who is he writing to, believers or unbelievers? Believers. And he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." So let me ask you a question. Is he talking? We talked about three different phases of sanctification. The first being equivalent to what? Justification or salvation. The last one being equivalent to glorification. The middle one is this ongoing cleansing and separation from sin that God is doing in your life right now. Which one is he praying about? He said, "I'm praying that the God of peace would sanctify you wholly." Well, we've got three choices. Is he talking about salvation? How do you know that? They're already saved. Is he talking about glorification? Possibly, probably not, because that's going to happen. You don't have to pray about that. It's going to happen. So we know he's praying about this progressive sanctification, this daily setting apart from sin. And he said, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." So we spent several weeks talking about the meaning of sanctification. The noun form is holy. The verb form is to set apart. And we talked about the three different phases of sanctification. Already mentioned those. Let's talk about the means of sanctification. And again, we've started this, and we talked about the partnership in sanctification. Again, this is review. Who is it that justifies you? You and God? You have a part you've got to do. God has a part he has to do. Working together, you get justified, right? I'm a little concerned here. Who justifies? God does. It is a complete work of God. If it's not, you're in the wrong church. Okay? Because we believe it is a work of God. By faith, you receive the finished work of God. All right? Glorification, whose job is that? Who is going to glorify you? Was something good on TV late last night or something? I mean, it's like, okay, I don't know what to go. Tennessee didn't play last night, so I know you're not in mourning over that, so I'm not sure what's going on here. But Glorification is the work of God, isn't it? He is the one that is going to take us to heaven and give us a new body. Now, what about this present work of sanctification that's going on in your life right now? Now, it is a work of God, but we also have responsibility in this matter. And we looked last week at Philippians 2:12. I want to read that to you again, because it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence also, but now much more in my absence," here's that phrase, "do what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's the human side of sanctification. But you're working something out, because the next verse says, God works in you. Notice, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Hey, here's a great truth. When you got saved, God put within you a willingness, a desire, and an ability to do the will of God. When you got saved, God began to work in your life to change you, to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice in verse 12, you've got to work it out. It's in you. He's working in you. It needs to come out of you. Now, folks, there are many practical teachings in the Word of God, but this matter of progressive sanctification is right where you live. It's right where I live. And we saw that as we looked at the fact in Ephesians, he says you need to put off lying. You need to put on being truthful. You need to quit being lazy. You need to work. You need to put off this and do that. This is what should be going on in our lives. Okay? Now, how does it happen? How is it done? What is the tool that God uses? Or what's the path? Let's call it the path to sanctification. And I'm going to give you four things this morning. Again, some of this is review. Sanctification begins with, this is review, salvation. You got it right last week too, Steve. You're two in a row. Very good. Starts with salvation. By the way, you may be here today and you are trying to be sanctified, but you're not saved. Now here's the problem. You're trying to work out something that's not in you. But if you are saved, if you're a child of God, that's the first step to sanctification. Second thing we saw, and we kind of stopped right in the middle of this, the primary tool God uses for sanctification, we've already mentioned it this morning, but in John 17:17, here it is, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And what is truth? Thy word is truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer, praying for us, says, "Father, I want you to sanctify them, set them apart from sin using the word of God." Let me give you a couple more passages. Ephesians 5:25-26. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." That's many of you women have memorized that. You quote it to your husband often. But why did he do it? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And then also in John 15:3, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now that's about where I got before Bennett interrupted me last week. And you notice I've moved Bennett to the back of the class. He was sitting up here and he's regressed there. But he said, "Well, what about the Spirit of God?" And that's really the next step. Salvation, scriptures, thirdly, the Spirit of God. And you know this, we've talked about this often. But the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make you like what? The Son of God. And that process is sanctification. And the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and he'll speak to us and he will help us. A couple verses I did not give you last week. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So when my cupboard got, how old were you when you got saved? 8 years old. When you got saved at 8 years old, the Spirit of God moved inside of you and began a work of renewal, okay? So the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us like the Son of God. Another passage which we get that whole phrase from is that 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Spirit of the Lord takes the Word of God to change you. Let me ask you, you don't have to raise your hand. How many times this week, as you were reading the Word of God, did God say to you, "Terry Edwards, boom, that's you"? This is for you. This is for you. Now, if that's not happening, we've got real trouble. Because look, if the Spirit of God is not working in your life every day to change you, you're not changing. You're not being sanctified. Now, remember, it starts with salvation, but then it continues with the Word of God and the Scriptures. And folks, if you're not spending time, you say, well, you know what? God didn't take His Word and speak to me at all this week. My second question is this. Did you read it? Did you study it? Did you meditate on it? Well, no. Okay, there it is. How can God use something that's not in your mind? So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make us like the Son of God, all right? Now, I want to move on quickly. Because I want to get to this last point. Something else that God uses to sanctify believers. How many of you have an answer in your mind? You have an idea in your mind about what I'm talking about? Three brave souls. Four, okay. Actually, that wasn't too brave, because here's the brave part. What do you think it is? What does God use in every believer's life to make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Anybody want to venture a guess? Church? Tribulation? Who said tribulation? Who said that? What do you mean by that? Like the great tribulation? No. Trials. You're very biblical, though. The Lord uses tribulation. That's right. Good. He uses trial and suffering, doesn't he? So we must be saved. We use the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit of God. And fourthly, God uses suffering in our life to make us what we ought to be. Now, we're going to look at several passages, so try to move quickly. Genesis chapter 3, the Word of God promises that we are going to have difficulty in life. Isn't that encouraging to you this morning? Just want to encourage you, you're going to have trouble, okay? Now, part of it is because of our sinful nature and the sinful creation, because of the fall. Look in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 17, and it says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. I was out yesterday cutting down my daylilies, our history, and so I was chopping them down. And then I was trying to get rid of these long shoots of Bermuda grass that have invaded my flower bed. You know why we have Bermuda grass? The fall. Undoubtedly the fall, okay? Why do you have weeds? Why do you have, well, the ground is cursed. And not only that, but he said, look, go on. It said, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it in all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face. And boy, it was going on yesterday. Shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You see, folks, one reason we have trouble is because of this fallen world, fallen creation. And by the way, we inherited a fallen nature, so we also have a corrupt nature, a corrupt body. Think about this. Before the fall, there was no sickness, there was no disease, there was no sorrow, there was no dying, there was no hard labor, there was no conflict. None of that stuff existed. Because of the fall, it all came into being. Now we have disease and death, disharmony. In fact, in Job 5:7, he says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You have a campfire. Johnny's a big camper, and he builds a big campfire. I shouldn't talk about Johnny and fire, though. That was the wrong thing. When Johnny builds a fire, he builds a fire. I mean, you know. you build those fires, what are you going to have? You're going to have sparks going upward. It's going to happen. So we live in a fallen world, but we also live in a sin-controlled earth. If you live for God, what's going to happen in this world? You're going to suffer. In 2 Corinthians 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Apostle Peter, writing to believing Jews that were out of the land, said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. He's saying, look, it's going to happen. You stand for Christ, it's going to happen. There will be suffering. But the main thing I want to talk to you today is not about the results of the fall or any of those things. What I want to talk to you is found in Hebrews chapter 12, and you can turn there. Some of you know chapter content. What does Hebrews chapter 12 talk about? Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. You're close. Hebrews 12 talks about, all right, chastisement or God's chastening. And this is why often we have trials and difficulties in our life, because God chastens us. So turn to Hebrews 12 and look at verse 5. And he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Now notice, you've heard this verse all your life. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof," what's the next word? "All," he's speaking of all believers, "are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." So, God chastens those whom he loves. All right? God works in our life. He brings things into our life. Look, he says, if God doesn't chasten you, what's true? You're not a son. You're not a son. Now, why does God do that? Well, we don't have to really guess, because the passage tells us. Let's look on. Verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Isn't that great? Now my kids are grown, and now I'm into grandkids and stuff, and you don't discipline grandkids, although I've been tempted several times. Maybe I should. I don't know. Anyway. Now, let's be honest. All of you that have had children, were there not times that you chastened your children, you disciplined your children because you were mad? You did it because it was for your pleasure, and when you got done, you were so mad you felt better when you got done. You did it for your own logic, your own reasoning. And notice he says you do it for a few days. And obviously, it may have been right, it may have been wrong. It's based on your finite knowledge. And you may find out years later they didn't do it, but that's just how life goes. And they probably deserve it for something else anyway, so that's okay. He said, look, when God chastens his children, he doesn't do it that way. Okay? It's not how God chastens. It's not why God chastens. So he says, he does it for what reason, verse 10? "But he for our profit." Sometimes we discipline as parents for our profit, right? Not their profit, our profit, because we want people to think that we have good kids. So we're going to discipline our kids and make sure they behave so everybody will think, wow, they are a great parent, right? You look so pious. I've never done that. No, look, and this is so important. I don't want to rush through this. Why does God chasten his children? To hurt them? To destroy them? What does it say? He does it for our profit. Our profit. Well, how does it profit us? When God chastens us, when God allows us or authors a time of suffering or trial in our life, what's his point? What's he trying to do? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Remember, we said this is one of the things God uses to sanctify us, which is to make us holy. Look at the rest of the verse. That we might be partakers of his holiness. And then look at the next verse. Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, and we could all say amen, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Look, God's purpose in chastening is to make us more holy and more righteous, to make us more like him. His discipline is always designed to make us better. always designed to make us better. That's why we often look at Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God always allows these things, folks, or authors them to make you better and to make you more holy. That's his goal, to get sin out of our lives, to produce righteous living. That's his goal. Now, I want you to see another goal he makes. And look in James. You're just a few pages over. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Notice what it says. My brethren, count it all joy when you win the lottery. Count it all joy when everybody's healthy and you've got lots of money in the bank and everything's great. That's what we do, isn't it? Count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations or testing. What? Surely James is a nutcase. What do you mean? Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. That James, yes, sir. That's why we call him Jim. What in the world? Well, look on. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What is God doing? God is bringing these things in our lives to mature us and to make us better. But notice, he said, you need to let patience have her perfect work. Now, why is he saying that? Why is he telling you to let it have its perfect work? Exactly right. It's very possible when God brings these things in our life, if we don't respond the right way, then it's not going to produce maturity and change and Christ-likeness. Job 23:10 is a verse many of you know, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me or tested me, Job said what? I shall come forth as gold. What is he saying? He's saying God is doing a work of purifying in your life. When the trials and the tests come, the purpose is to bring purity and to sanctify us and to make us more like Christ. And you've often heard the illustration, I think I've heard Pastor use it several times, about the man who was watching the silversmith, and he was taking the silver and was heating it, and as he was doing so, the dross was coming to the surface, the impurities, and he was removing them. And the guy asked him and said, look, how do you know when it's pure? And he said, when I can see myself in the reflection. And that's exactly what God is trying to do in your life. And I look around this room and I see some folks who have been through some great trials. And I want to remind you that God brings those trials in your life not to hurt you, but to help you, to change you, and to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, to sanctify you, to make us righteous and to make us holy. Last year, maybe the year before, we took our seniors to Charleston. We went to the Charleston Tea Plantation, only tea plantation in America. Pretty neat place. And obviously they make that tea, and I'm not a tea drinker, so I'm just telling something that I've heard. I have no idea if this is true or not, but this is what they tell me. How do you know what's in the tea bag? How do you know if the tea's good? What do you have to do? You take this tea bag and suck on it? Well, I hope not. That'd be nasty. It would be worse than drinking it. You put it in hot water, and you put it in the hot water, and boy, you can tell if that tea's good or not, can't you? And I remember, because we were there, and some people took some of their tea, and they said, I think my wife, in fact, said, I don't like this tea. So we didn't buy any, which saved me money, which was a wonderful thing. But that hot water reveals, and you know what, folks? You may look like a wonderful believer, and you may go around carrying your family Bible and looking extremely spiritual, but when trials come and suffering comes, what's going to happen? It's going to reveal what you really are to others and to yourself. And God brings these sufferings and difficulties, folks, to make us better. Let me give you one other thing, and then we're going to talk about how to respond. God brings trials in our lives to make us more fruitful. Okay? Give me a reference to prove that. Talks about God pruning, his pruning work. John chapter 15. I think I heard over here somewhere. I think Mr. Jackson, very good. My neighbor, bless her heart, if you only say bless their heart, like you can say whatever you want to about them, and it's okay. Has several apple trees, and one of them hangs over my property. And so every time I go to mow, I have the glorious privilege of raking up these little tiny apples that have not come to maturity and fallen off the tree. And I've never tried to eat them. I don't think I want to. They're probably terrible. But there's a reason they've not come to maturity and they're falling off the tree, and that is that the trees haven't been pruned in years. And so they're full of these little tiny apples, which are absolutely worthless, except that it gives me exercise raking them up, which I guess is maybe a good thing. I don't know. But you know what, folks? If you never had any trouble in your life, you'd be just like that. But God brings trouble in our life to prune us, to get things out of our life that should not be there so that we can become fruitful. And you notice in John chapter 15, he says, look, I'm going to work in your life and I'm going to cut away these bad limbs and things so that you will bring more fruit. And in the end, he says, then you can have much fruit. This is why God brings suffering into our lives and trials and difficulties. Now, how do you respond? How do you respond properly? Well, let me give you a way that you don't respond, okay? And everybody in here knows someone that has responded this way when trouble came. And they responded, God must not love me. God must not care about me. God must not be in control. Now, what happens to those kind of people? Does the trial make them better? And every one of you know better believers. Now, look, the trials are going to come. It's not a matter of, and to be honest with you, I hate teaching these kind of lessons. Because I know tomorrow is coming. And it may be the Lord says, okay, Seaman, you can preach it, buddy. You can teach it. Let's see if you can live it. And it's easy to teach this. Boy, it's hard to live. Because the trials are coming. And if we don't respond correctly, we're hurting. Now, let me give you the way to respond. And I'm going to give you several here very quickly. We respond in joy. We already read that, James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy. Again, you look at it and say, what? How can I do that? How can you respond in joy when a trial comes? Okay, by faith, and we're going to talk about trusting him in just a moment. What do you know when trials come in your life? You know God's in control, and you know God's doing a work in your life. Both of my daughters attend the Tri-City daycare, or whatever it's called down here at the corner, and they both learned the same song, and I hated it. It just bugged, I don't know why, but I still, to be honest with you, it kind of bugs me. God's still working on me. Yeah. I don't know what it is about that song, but it's just, but you know what? When trials come, you know what we can, what we know? God's still working on us. He's still working on us. And God has a purpose and a plan, and we can respond in joy. Secondly, we can respond in faith, and Jim mentioned this, by trusting the Lord. In 1 Peter 4:19, it says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. What a thought. They commit their keeping of their souls. They can say, Lord, it's okay because you're in control and it's going to be all right. And we can practice 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we know that God limits the trials and there's always a way of escape, and we can practice 2 Corinthians 12:9, knowing that God's grace will be sufficient and we can continue to abide in him, John chapter 15. Now let me close. This morning, I received an email that Sandy had posted a new post on Caring Bridge. And so I took the time to read that this morning. And the report is cancer-free. Hallelujah. Wonderful. We like those reports. But the reason I'm mentioning this is because I like the way she ended. Because this is the end of trial. This should be the end of trial. When trials come, God is meaning to change us to make us more like the Son of God. When we respond properly, we'll become more like the Son of God. And what happens? Our purpose in life is fulfilled, which is to glorify God. And listen to what Sandy wrote. The Lord has allowed this sickness to give him all the glory that is due him and let others know all he can do for them. What a great response to trial. Now look, God wants to sanctify you and he wants to sanctify me. He wants us to make us holy and righteous. He wants to make us like the Son of God. And he'll use the word of God to do that, but sometimes he uses trials and suffering and difficulty and testing. It may happen this week. Now we've got to respond in faith, knowing that God is in control, he knows what he's doing, and he has a purpose. And if we will do that, like Sandy, at the end of the trial, we can say, God has been glorified. And at that point, you have fulfilled your purpose for being in this earth. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a faithful, loving Father. And Lord, all of us have trials and difficulties that we go through. I'm sure there'll be more in the future. And Lord, in our flesh, we cannot have victory in these areas. And so we're asking you, Lord, to help us to respond in faith and be made better in the trial and not be bitter. God, make us what you want us to be. God, we thank you that you've promised your grace will be enough, that you are faithful in the trial. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful report that Sandy received this week. Continue to help her to receive those reports, we pray, and for Joyce also to continue to receive those kind of reports. And Lord, help us, I pray, to respond correctly in trial. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you